All right, if you turn your folders to page 26 and your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Leviticus. I have one more lesson sheet for today. If anybody needs a copy of it, I'll be happy to bring it to you. And we did pass out on Wednesday the next material. If you didn't get this, if you'll raise your hand. Jeremy, could you help me out with these, please? Jeremy will see that you get the new material. All right, page 26 and Leviticus chapter 10. Excuse me. For those of you who are visiting, we're last quarter and this quarter, we're just picking some very familiar Old Testament stories and just kind of going through them and seeing what we can gather, what we can either learn or remind ourselves about that would be good faith-building applications or lessons. This is the story, of course, of Nadab and Abihu and their unlawful sacrifice, burning the incense with fire that the Lord had not commanded. And we're starting this morning on page 26 at question 6. But we'll have just a few catch-up slides to get our thoughts again from Wednesday night. This is what they did. They offered strange fire. The Lord had not commanded it, so it was unlawful. We defined that those words. With your version, it either has the word strange or profane. Thank you, Jeremy. And that's the meaning of that particular Hebrew word. That which is opposed to upright or true or lawful, it's opposed to the holy fire that God would have commanded. And so God's response was that He sent fire from His presence and consumed them. They died immediately. So there's no question about how God felt about that. We don't have to wonder or guess what God's reaction was. It's very easy and plain to see. Then we got talking about Moses' reaction. They did what they did. God responded, and now Moses has some words, and he directs these to his brother. You'll see there again in the third verse. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By these who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." At the end of class Wednesday, Craig Calvert came up to me, and he said, "I was going to make this comment, but I kind of got on a roll, so I didn't see his hand that was up." Notice Moses' words. He didn't say that God said, "I want to be glorified." No. God said, "I must be. It's got to be this way. It's not just my desire. But if you come near me and worship, it has to be done a certain way. And just by definition, I've got to be honored and I've got to be glorified." And when we choose to worship God in a way or in ways that He has not commanded, then that's not honoring or glorifying Him. That's honoring or glorifying us. And that's not going to work. God won't have that worship. And that's the response that He gave to what these two brothers did. And we also talked about how Moses must have sensed something in his brother for him to say what he said. This is a reminder. As if to say, again looking at verse 3, "Now Aaron, you know what the Lord said. You're going to come near me." Perhaps Aaron was about to say or react in a way that would not have been proper. After all, he was the father of these two boys, these two sons. Maybe he was going to get emotional about that, whatever it may be. Moses felt the need to remind Aaron, you've got to remember what's happened here and how God has said before, how He's got to be honored and glorified. So Moses said what he said for those reasons. And then finally, we looked at, to Aaron's credit, the last part of verse 3, it says Aaron held his peace, and that's commendable. He didn't say anything because he knew Moses was right. Moses was correct in what he'd said. At the last of class, we looked at 2 Samuel 6, another occasion, probably a story we'll use later on in our curriculum, David's attempt to move the ark on a cart, and David got emotional on that occasion. After the Lord struck Uzzah dead, he said some things that he shouldn't have said, and he got mad. And so we kind of looked at the difference between what David said there versus what Aaron did or didn't say here. And we tried to commend Aaron, at least for his part in not responding. He held his peace. That took us through the end of question 5. All right. Now, we're just going to complete this thought. How many people today will fail to heed Aaron's good example in holding their peace? We talk to them about religion. We talk to them about the gospel. And they have some kind of an emotional response. They make some family-based objection. And they're not holding their peace. They're trying to find a way around what is revealed to us in the Scripture. And again, we're just saying to Aaron's credit, he didn't do that. He lost his two sons, but he held his peace. So we have, you know, we've heard all the examples. Well, what about my grandmother or my grandfather or my parents or my siblings or whatever? And they were such and so a religion. They had such and so a faith. And I just can't see where God would condemn them. They were a good person. No one's ever trying to say that these departed people are not good. That's not the point at all. The point is, we've got to do what the Lord said in His Word. And there's no loopholes. There's no exceptions to the rule. If God has said that He wants worship in a certain way, it's our duty to offer it to Him. And here's a case in point where God had obviously, though again it's not revealed, but for Moses to write at the start of this story that this fire had not been commanded, or it wasn't the fire that God had commanded, why then he obviously had said something about what he wanted, and they just chose not to listen. They chose to offer a different fire. So I think this is something good to think about when we have these modern-day equivalent examples. And this can be a tough conversation to have. But still, either the Lord's Word means what it says or it doesn't. And we've got to go by what He says He wants in worship. So let's not make the same mistake as either Nadab and Abihu made, all right? Or let's not make the mistake that Aaron did not make. Let's hold our peace. Let's be respectful of what God said and not go into that area where we start making these emotional type arguments just because this person may be our family or may be our child or parent or whoever and get away from what the Lord has said. I think that's something good for us to think about. Now, let's look at verses 6 and 7. This gets us to question 6 now. God had a few more things to say about this situation. What did He tell Aaron and the other two sons not to do? I said, don't uncover your heads and don't rend or tear the garment. Now, what would that have been a sign of, to rend or to tear the clothes, the garment? It'd be a sign of mourning. So, is God saying, I don't want you to mourn? Is that what He's saying, basically? That's what I understand that to mean. Now, why would God say that? Why wouldn't He want... I mean, He just lost His two sons. All right. Albert says it would be, in a fashion or of sorts, almost condemning God for what He did. Blaming God. Putting God on the spot, so to speak. A sign of mourning. Such would cause... Now, look what he says. If you do these things, two things will happen. What's the first one? This is verse 6. I'm sorry, not verse 6. Yes, verse 6. You'll die yourself. You'll cause your own death if you do this. And then one more consequence will be theirs. You'll bring wrath upon the nation. There'll be a consequence felt by the people. So mourning what had just happened, it seems that would have indicated more concern for them and the lot that fell them than it would have been for thinking about what God has said in His commandments. And that's a comparison that must not be allowed to happen. Not saying that Nadab and Abihu didn't matter. Of course they did. They were people and they were sons of Aaron. But God's will must take precedence. At all times it must take precedence. So the Lord said, I don't want to see any signs of mourning at all. Now He had one more commandment for them. Verse 7. What else did He say that they must not do? Okay, you can't leave the tabernacle. Why? You'll die. Well, what was the reason he gave? You still have the anointing oil on your head. You've still been consecrated. You've still been set apart for this function, this priestly office. And so to leave with that still on your head would again to have shown it seems that it would have shown disrespect to the procedures that God had set in motion. Apparently, there had to be something in order that when they went in to serve as priests, they would put on themselves the anointing oil. And it seems to imply that when they would leave the tabernacle, that would be removed. That was only for a set purpose to be worn at a set certain time. And so in their state of grief, if you will, or in their state of mourning, don't leave the tabernacle. You still have to be mindful of the procedures that have been set in place for you to serve as priests. So what we're saying here, in at least these two verses, I think, is that the overall lesson is, no matter what happens, we still must show respect for God, for His will, and for whatever procedures He's got in place when it comes to serving Him in His will. I think that would be a blanket statement to make. And again, does it matter what happens on the outside, whether it's family-based or friend-based or whatever? There's no exceptions to that. This shows how serious we are. Again, we can't help but go back to look at the Lord's words in verse 3. I've got to be treated as holy. It has to be that way. And those who come near me or who want to come near me, I've got to be honored. That's how it is. So these have to impress us. And these were additional commands that were given to Aaron and to his sons that were still remaining. All right. To close this lesson, let's look at some application. This gets us to question 7. And we mentioned before that the sin of Nadab and Abihu was presumptuous. It wasn't accidental. They didn't do it just as an accident. They did what they did purposefully. And God responded the way that He did. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, the things are written aforetime, written for our learning. We're going to have to learn from this. So what can we learn other than what we've already talked about so far in this class? Let's turn to Matthew 15. We're pretty much through with Leviticus 10. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages. Matthew 15. And I want to borrow some statements from that chapter. Jesus is with His disciples. You'll see. And a complaint rises up from the Jews against the disciples in verse 2. They're eating their bread with unwashed hands. They've not been ceremonially dipped or washed or cleansed. And the Pharisees are saying, basically, your disciples are violating the tradition of the elders, of the fathers, if you will, of the Jewish elders and fathers. And so that's wrong. That's just not something that can be tolerated. Well, if you look at what Jesus says, before we start digging into the actual verses, would it be fair to say that Jesus really didn't have a lot of thought for the traditions of men? Would it be fair to say that? He didn't think much of that. All right. Now, let's look at what He says. Their concern, the Pharisees, the Jews' concern, was the violation of the tradition of men. Look at the very first thing that Jesus says in verse 3. What's He say? It's a question asked Him, why do your disciples violate the tradition of men by not washing their hands? Have you ever answered a question with a question? You've been told not to do that, but that's what Jesus did. His first statement's a question, verse 3. Albert, what's He say? Yeah. So they're concerned about the tradition of men, and Jesus points them right back to what? A commandment of God. You're holding more, you're more beholden to the tradition of men than you are to the command of God. So why do you do that? If that's your concern, I've got a greater concern about that. All right? Now, what's Jesus talking about? What is their violation? Well, verse 4, what's the command of God he mentions? The commandments say, honor your father and your mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But you say, see, God says this, verse 4. But you say, verse 5, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine that might have been yours has been given to God. So it's kind of like they're saying, well, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I'd like to help you, but you know, I've got to give this to God, so I guess you're just out of luck. I can't help you. Loophole. Verse 6, the teaching of men was, he is not to honor his father or mother. He gets a pass. Well, what's Jesus think about that, the last part of verse 6? What is that kind of thinking, what is that kind of teaching doing? It nullifies, some versions say it invalidates or it sets at naught. The old King James says, I believe, it sets at naught the command of God. See, what does the religious traditions of men do based on Matthew 15, verse 6? It sets at naught, it sets aside, it removes, it invalidates, nullifies, negates the commands of God. Now let's make the application. All right. However we may choose to be worshiping God, whatever methods we try to do, all right, whatever procedures we employ in our assemblies, what if the things that we do in worship have not been commanded of God? Now that happens. I mean, a lot of people, a lot of good people, are worshiping God in ways that He has not commanded. All right. What are those methods doing if we look at Matthew 15 and think about Leviticus 10 with this story we've been talking about? Those man-made traditions are setting at naught. They're nullifying the clear commands of God. And that's got to be concerning. We have to be impressed with that if we want to serve God. And so here we have, I think, an Old Testament example of what Jesus was talking about here. So you look, then drop down to verse 9. What kind of worship was it? Jesus said they worship, but it's vain worship. Worship can be vain. And the word vain means what? Not of value, empty, it's void, there's just nothing to it. So to worship God is certainly a commendable attribute. And we would commend anybody, regardless of who they are, where they're from, we would commend them for their desire to worship God. But it just can't stop right there. We got to add one more step to it, and which is what? If you're going to worship God, in spirit and in truth, we quote from John 4, but it's going to have to be in what way? How He said He wants it, based on Leviticus 10. It's going to have to be worship that He has said that He wants. And any other worship is what? It's vain. It's vain worship. And this story, I think, illustrates that point powerfully. Yes, Craig? Absolutely. That's a good observation. Isaiah 55, the ways of God, the thoughts of God are far higher than ours. And Craig's point is, even if it doesn't make sense to me, well, it doesn't have to make sense to me. I'm not the one that gets to pass judgment on that. If it's what God says that He wants, then it's my obligation to render that to Him and to learn to accept it. That's a good point to make. Okay. Go ahead, Bob. All right, very good. All right, verse 7, yes, he calls them hypocrites. So we've got to do all the commands of God and not try to find a loophole, trying to find an out that excuses me from a serving. No, we've got to do them all. That's a good point to make also. Yes, John 4, in spirit, with the right attitude, but and in truth, that which is according to the revealed will of God. All right. Lots of other good points we can make about that, but I think we get the main idea of what we're talking about here. Now, the second example there in question 7, I'm pointing you to two places in Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, and then also, after we get through talking about that, we'll look at a couple of verses from Luke 14. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 through 62. Talking here about wanting to be a disciple. There's no greater desire than to want to be a disciple of Christ. That's just the ultimate. All right, Jesus had some conversations about that on this occasion. Someone says, starting in verse 59 of Luke 9, or he says to one, "Follow me, come, follow me, be my student, be my disciple." Well, what did this person say? "First, let me go bury my father." There had been an obvious death. All right, that happens. We know that. And it's implied in his response that, "Well, yes, I'll follow you. I'll do that, but first let me take care of this business over here. And then when I get done with that, then I'll come back." What did Jesus say? "Well, okay, you go do that." No. He said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Now, Jesus is not desecrating anybody's memory. He's not saying it's not important to bury your loved ones. That's not what he's saying at all. Then what is he saying? All right, let the spiritually dead bury their dead, but really, what's most important? You have, if you're truly interested in following me, then what takes precedence? I've got to come first. I have to come first. All right, then the next example. He says, starting in verse 61. Someone then says, "Well, I'll follow you." So this isn't a request first of the Lord, but someone else says, "I'll follow you, but what? Let me go home first and say bye to my family. I'm going to be involved with you and going and traveling, and I'll be gone from home, and I think it's just appropriate that you let me go by my house and at least say bye." Well, who made family? Well, God made family. So family's important to the Lord. We can't say that Jesus was saying family's nothing. That's not what he's saying. But what was his answer? "I've got to come first. No man, when he's put his hand to the plow and does what? And looks back, what's he saying? He is not fit for the kingdom." Now, I've not done any plowing in my day, but I think I get the general idea. You grab the plow, where are you supposed to look? You've got to look this way. How straight of a road would you plow if you kept on looking back where you... Well, you'd do this all over everywhere. That's not good. Well, Lot's wife, yes, was told not to look back. So we can never look back. Again, the point is, being a disciple means that we've got to put God first, even above, and in both situations. Who were the people that was involved here? It's family. The Lord's got to come even before family. Now, in our situation, Aaron, the father of these two, he was their father, and yet Moses said, he reminded him, "Aaron, you know what God said about that. And no one gets an exemption." So, in fact, what did Jesus say in Matthew 10? "Do not come think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I've come to set a man against who? His own house. His father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And a man's foes with those of his own house." Now, he didn't come to do that, but what he's saying is, there will be some even within families who will take what I've got to offer and some who will not. And if that's the way it works out, then there will be a natural division there. And that's painful, isn't it? It is painful. But that's the nature of the kingdom. And in this story we again see, even within families, there will be some that choose to follow and some that choose not to do the Lord's will. And that cannot be an exception. In the 14th chapter of Luke, and we'll finish this up right quickly, verses 25 and 26. He again is talking about being a disciple, coming and following him. The last part of verse 26, Jesus says, the kind of person I'm talking about, he can't be my disciple. Well, what kind of person is that? In verse 26. If he doesn't hate, some folks get hung up on this word, hate. You got to hate your father. Well, that doesn't mean that you despise them. It means you love them less. You love the Lord more. You love family less. Unless you hate your father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and who else? Even yourself. You've got to come to learn to hate yourself. Love yourself less than you love the Lord. Then you can't be His disciple. So we're talking about that kind of attitude. We're talking about that kind of situation where in our minds we say, all right, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do His will. When we make that decision, there will come natural moments where we have to make a choice. And the choice will be ours. We're going to do what the majority does. We're going to do what the Lord wants us to do. I really want to worship God. Then the first order of business is what? Whether you're talking about in the days of Nadab and Abihu or our day today. If I want to worship God, what's the first decision to make? Who's first? But how am I going to worship Him? Well, as He tells me. Why do I get to force what I want on Him that I'm worshiping? That's not the way that it goes. We've got to do it the way that He wants us to do it. And does the New Testament spell out how God wants to be worshipped? It does. It spells it out. And anything else but that is not acceptable. Okay. Anything else through lesson 12 that you... Well, let's look at the last question. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Actually, I didn't put it on the chart. But question 8, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, you know that verse rather well. What if we don't heed the things written where God recompensed every disobedience with a punishment? What if we don't heed that? The writer says, how shall we escape? And we won't. So let's learn from lessons like this from the Old Testament. We saw what they did. We saw how God responded. That's got to make an impression on us. It just has to. Okay, now, lesson 13, this page 27. The next story in our series here is in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, another well-known story. It's the story of the spies, the 12 spies. Just a couple of points from the introductory paragraph. God's people have always faced obstacles as a collectivity. That's true with them. It's been true with us. That will, I would imagine, will always be true as long as the Lord tarries in coming back. There'll be issues where we have some obstacles. Now, these obstacles are made worse when some, or a segment, a group among the Lord's people, if they want to start to do something a different way and the majority starts to swell and grow and we see the momentum shift in a way that God doesn't want it to go, then what's going to happen? Pressure starts to build. Well, everybody else is thinking this way. Maybe we ought to go that way too. And if the numbers are against what's right, does that make a difference? It doesn't make a difference. It makes it harder to side on the side of right, but it doesn't make it impossible. And in this situation, you had 12 spies. How many offered bad advice? 10. That's almost a unanimous decision. Right? 10 out of 12. The numbers game was certainly against what God wanted. And did they have success in convincing the people? They did. The people were siding with them. So here's the situation. And we see how it got played out. So what I'm saying is we're going to liken this to a plague. A deadly plague that swept through the people. And it was consuming everyone in this path, so to speak. And it was the time for the few faithful to stand up and say, no, we can't do it that way. And that's not what God wants. That's not what He's demanding. Okay. Let's look at this Bible story. The consequences for sin are easily seen when we think about the story of the 12 spies. And to me, the most profound thing to consider is when we get to the end of the lesson, which is question 15, which, of course, we're not there just yet. But to me, that's when it comes full circle. We really see the consequences for sin. when we get to that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 1. But let's talk about the other things first here. Back in Numbers 10 and at verse 11, this is, of course, before we get to the 13th chapter, but what was the command that God gave on that occasion? What did He say to do that He hadn't said in a while? Do I have the right verse? Well, we don't see words of God there, do we? But what was the obvious command? Yeah, it's time to go. Time to pick up and move. So they're finally going to leave Mount Sinai. All right? They're instructed to break camp. How long had they stayed? Anybody know? Can we figure that out, you think? We can figure that out. Close. You're really close. I think it's 11 months and 5 days. I'm not going to be persnickety about that. But let's look at it this way. They left Israel. They left Egypt. Remember when they had the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and God had said on that occasion, He kind of started the calendar over. This will be the first of the months for you. So the calendar was begun right then. First month. First day. Now, they left on the 15th day. I know they stayed through the 14th day because why? What was to be eaten on the 14th day? The Passover. They chose the lamb on the 10th day, remember? And then at twilight on the 14th day, they slaughtered the lamb. They ate it, staves in hand, feet shod, garments ready. They were ready to move. Because on the next day, they were to leave Egypt. That's the 15th day when they left. Okay, so first year, first month, 15th day. Now look at the 19th chapter of Exodus. We'll go back there real quickly. And this is the only part that I can't say with certainty, but it seems to me the way that it reads. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, it seems to indicate that they arrived at Sinai on the first year, the third month, the 15th day. 3 months to the day. First month, second month, then the third month. And then we see that they leave, we do know this for certain, that they leave the second year, the second month, on the 20th day. That's actually recorded for us. So it seems to be saying that they were there at least 11 months. I think we can say that for sure, whether it was the first day or whether it was 5 days or 20 days really probably doesn't make any difference. But they were there for almost a year. They were at the foot of this mountain. They hadn't traveled in a while, is the point that we're trying to make. And I've asked at the last part of question one, what did they get? What was done for them while they were there at the foot of the mountain? What provisions were made for them while they didn't move from camp for almost the whole year? All right, they got the law. That's good. They got the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the other law. What else was done for them? He fed them. They got the priestly system all set up, ready to go. The garments were made. What did they build? They built the tabernacle, that portable structure. And that was all done. So it wasn't like they were just sitting around doing nothing for 11 months. I mean, they were busy. All right? They were busy. And so all of this provision, all of these provisions were made. These things all have something in common. The law, the priest, tabernacle, it was all regarding the worship, how God wanted to be worshipped and served. And it was all made ready. And when all that's done, it appears as God is saying, okay, you've been here long enough now, it's time to go. I made all these things ready for you, and you're ready to go. Now, go where? Where were they going to go? The promised land. Not just out to travel and go see the scenery. No, they were going to go to their home. Think back to the promises. How many promises that God made to Abraham? How many has been fulfilled? The nation is there. That's right. Now what's next? The land. It's time to receive the land promise. Okay? So they, in fact, I've got in turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I didn't actually put this in the material, but look at Deuteronomy 1, verses 6 through 8. Let's read what Moses spoke on that occasion. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain." That would be Sinai, of course. "Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, the lowland, and in the Negev, and on the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." Notice particularly verse 8. What did God say do? Go take the land. Now that's pretty plain. That's pretty simple. I'm emphasizing that for a reason, which you'll see just real briefly. So, it wasn't just to leave the mountain and I'll tell you when to stop. No, the plan was, go take the land. So, the down here, the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, the land was up to the northeast from there. Go up there and take the land. All right. Well, which is what we've talked about there. Okay, now let's get to this. Chapter 13 now, verses 2 through 20. What does Moses order? What does he command done? All right, each tribe, give me a man. And their names are given to us, aren't they, here in the text. Every tribe picked a man. So 12 tribes, 12 men, 12 spies. And they had a mission, if you will. Go up and spy out the land. What were they supposed to gather information on? What were they supposed to come back and tell them about? All right, what's the land look like? The people, are they big? Are they strong? Or is it a good army? What about the cities? Are they well fortified? Now, what are we up against here? Just kind of go up there and come back and give us a report. How long were they gone? There's that familiar Old Testament number again. 40 days. So go spy it out. Now, unless if you stay just in numbers, you won't get this information. Whose idea was it to send the spies out? It wasn't Moses' idea. How do we know that? It's Israel's idea. Again, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 again. Look now at verse 19. That's why we have to consider all that's recorded to us in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 1 now, verse 19. So they set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way, and they came to Kadesh Barnea, verse 19. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. This is verse 21. So they at least got that far from Sinai. Verse 22, what happened to Deuteronomy 1? He says, you approached me, then all of you approached me and said what? Let us send men before us that they may search out the land and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. What did Moses think of that idea? Verse 23. Okay. That's a good idea. So obviously, even though we have in the book of Numbers Moses commanding it, but we learn from Deuteronomy 1 that it really was the people's idea. So I think we have to conclude that when the idea was brought to Moses, what did he do with the idea? He took it to the Lord, I'm sure. So this met with divine approval. And so that's why they were ordered then to go send the spies out and see what we're up against here. So This doesn't mean to imply that it was a better idea because it came from the people. We just want to make sure we get the story straight. The idea came from the nation. They took it to Moses. Make by implication, Moses took it to the Lord, and everybody approved of it. So then the orders were given. Okay, send the men out. Have them go spy the land out, and we'll see what we're up against when they come back. They were gone for 40 days. All right, we'll stop here for our time is gone. So we'll pick up, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night with question 3. This is on page 27. Thank you for your attention.